Okay, we're gonna pick up our class this morning. We're gonna be in the books of Kings today. The books of Kings cover a new period of time in Israel. Up to this point, we saw the nation change from a loosely organized collection of towns and villages to a kingdom, first under Saul, then David. Kings begins with David dying, and there's an immediate crisis as there are rivalries to take over the throne. There's a dispute as to who is David's heir. David has already appointed Solomon as heir, but that has to be made clear to the nation. From that point on, we'll see a lot of things, very troubling things. The nation is led for a while under Solomon. Solomon's reign begins very after the tumult settles down. Lots of good things happen. God is with Solomon. Solomon has a very close relationship with God for a while. But eventually, Solomon's heart becomes hardened. The whole nation divides in two, splits completely into two parts. Each of these parts go on their own cycles, not the best kind of cycles you want. A lot of sad things happen. Even as we read through these troubling chapters, we'll see many glimmers of hope. See, two of the encouraging figures in these books, Book of 1 Kings, we see Elijah. 2 Kings, we see Elisha, two of the well-known prophets that have appeared in Israel at this time. Eventually, though, both of these kingdoms fall. All these things about human beings, their foolish decisions, their idolatry, the occasional recoveries spiritually, despite all these topics of the book, each of these books, as always, is about God. Each of these books is about God. We see in 1 Kings, Elijah calls to Israel, "If the Lord is God, follow him." Simple thing God is always telling them over and over again. The book of 1 Kings, you see that appeal made over and over again. If the Lord is God, just follow him. Don't waver between God and the world. Don't waver between God and these idols. In 2 Kings, the plea becomes a little more urgent. We'll read in 2 Kings 6, we'll see Elisha's plea. His prayer to God is a little different. He says, "Open their eyes, Lord, so that they may see." Kind of encapsulates the whole book of 2 Kings in a way, because of that appeal becomes more urgent from God. "Please let me open your eyes. Let me open your eyes so you can really see what's going on here." We'll pick up these things, and as we read through these books, we'll see many things we'll cover next week in Chronicles. So we'll mostly cover things we won't see in Chronicles next week. We'll leave out some well-known events in these books today. Going to get to them next week. So you have a favorite we omit today, you might have a chance to see it next week. And Steve is going to go ahead and allow it and lead us in a time of prayer.
Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity to come before you, because we know that you are a loving Father. Lord, you love us despite of our brokenness, despite our waywardness. You know our inner beings. We pray, Lord, that we will open our hearts to you, open our wills to you, to allow you and allow your spirit to work within us. We pray, Lord, that as we enter this class, that you'll bless Mark and the preparation that he's put into it, and help him to bring forth a message that touches us, that helps us to want to draw closer to you, to see your goodness, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, and especially, Lord, in the lives of those who don't know you yet. Lord, thank you so much for being our God, for your grace, for your love, and for your purpose. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Just to do a quick recap of Samuel we studied last time. Samuel begins with Hannah praying to God. We see when her prayer is blessed, we see her prayer of thanks, her prayer glorifying God. Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 encapsulates the themes of the books of Samuel, more of a preview. Hannah prays about what God has done. She understands God looks at the heart, not at external things. That theme comes up over and over again in the book of 1 Samuel. She also gave Samuel a nurturing mother to send him off to a lifetime of ministry to God. She'd already devoted, even before he was born, he devoted his entire life to God. Put him in the hands of Eli, a weak priest, but a good man in his own way, just was not of the job. Samuel became the replacement for him. Samuel took a nation at a difficult time for them. The nation were restless for a king, a real king. Often saw them being resistant to what Samuel was trying to tell them. The travels of the ark of this time, the ark was captured by the Philistines. Philistines enjoyed their capture. Their joy didn't last very long. Their God actually bowed down to the ark, as we read last week, and they take it back. Despite Samuel's display of faith, he handled crises by praying about it, just asking God what to do, and God comes dramatically to rescue Israel. Despite all that, the nation wants a king like the other nations have. Won't listen to this guy leading us, this crazy guy just prays when the Philistines are ganging up against us. We want a real king, a king who leads us into battle, a king who dresses up in fancy armor, rides majestic war horses. So God gives them, Saul, a man of action. They get a king of action, like the real king should be. Sooner or later, of course, Saul becomes very careless. Saul doesn't really ever get it about God. Saul is dominantly faithful. He says the right things, but much of the time he really doesn't really get it. He wants to take action when prayer is called for. He wants to do something when reflection is more important. As a result, God says, I'm going to replace you with someone after God's own heart, after my own heart, which of course is David. So when David comes in the another crisis, when Goliath was challenging the Israelites, Saul and the rest of the army were frightened, cowering, had nothing in mind to do. David offers himself, let me go up against this guy. Saul and everyone else saw this intimidating giant, ferocious person no human being could overcome. But David saw a blasphemer shaking his fist in God's face. Was about him and God. David, as a result, was able to overcome this. Even afterwards, though, David had to live like a king in exile. Samuel had already anointed David, had to live in exile, was chased around. Saul hunted him down. Not that grateful Saul was for David bailing him out. David has to be chased around, lives in caves. Two times he has a chance to kill Saul. Both times he says, no, that's not who I am. Don't take revenge. He's in God's hands. David finally is recognized as king. We see the kind of golden age of David's time. Chapter 6 to 10 of 2 Samuel. See David's relationship with God. We see him being very close with God in prayer, talks about a lot of things, shows his great gratitude to God, also shows his deep awareness of who God really is. God is a lot bigger than David can ever understand. His prayers are very moving, especially in chapter 7 when he asks God to build a temple. God responds to him, we're going to have your son build that after you're gone. I'll set up a kingdom for you. Your son and his descendants will reign forever. Many people would not like that, but David liked it. David understood. It's always been about living in faith. I can live by faith. This will happen after my time. Who am I, a mere mortal, that you would actually speak to me, actually listen to my request? What kind of a God can do that? What a great God to do that. Unfortunately, though, times of trouble come. David is at his peak, but sooner or later, Philistines are always out there, whether physical Philistines or spiritual Philistines, always ready to pounce. Eventually, they get to David. David makes some serious mistakes, gets involved in adultery, arranges to execute this woman's husband, does all kinds of things after that. The nation gets another period of sadness, times of trouble. But all the time, David still remains aware of his closeness with God. Psalm 51 is one of the great responses of being convicted of sin. David's simple desire to stay close with God in spite of what he'd done. He realizes that God's deep grace is humility in response to that. David also has another psalm we read last week at the end of class, Psalm 18. God the rock, let him be exalted, not me. Let God be exalted, not us. Let God's name be also. Now we'll come to 1 Kings. As 1 Kings open, David is dying. People are aware he's not going to be with us very longer. David's really a shell of himself if you read the whole chapter, chapter 1. David's a shell of himself, hardly even able to move around. There's a crisis. David, of course, had a lot of sons, which causes problems from time to time. One of his sons, one of his oldest living son, Adonijah, decides, I should be king. He's a restless guy. He has some restless friends. Let's see what this guy does. This is a contrast between this guy, Adonijah, and David and Solomon's approach. Starting in verse 5, I think Phil wants to read this. Read verse 5 to 7 for us.
Chariots and horses, ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar, the priest, and they gave him their support.
Joab was one of those irksome figures to see in Samuel. He always go around stirring up trouble for everybody. We see him one more time. Natural companion for this restless kid Adonijah. Joab and him go along very well. Sadly, Abiathar gives Adonijah his support. Abiathar had some tough times he endured with David in the book of Samuel. Abiathar came to David's aid when he was David being chased around. Kind of sad that he now follows Adonijah. What's this guy doing? What are they trying to do to make themselves king? Make himself king? Yeah, all this pageantry, all this pomp, all this lavish display, get all these horses and chariots. This is a king. This is what a king looks like. After we make this big party, this big feast, we read about a little later. Make a big fuss out of how this guy is deserved to be king. Okay, David finally finds out what's going on. Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, comes down to him. He'd already promised Solomon he would be king. Let's see how David responds down in verse 32. Jenny, can you handle a couple Zadoks and a Jehoiada? Okay. Read from verse 32 to 35.
Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah.
They're trying to rival Adonijah's display, or do something differently? What is David's advice?
Put him on his mule. It's his possession.
Yeah. This mule belongs to me, my favorite pet here. You ride this mule. Write it to, just go and see Zadok and Nathan, have them anoint you. That's it. Mm-hmm. Very simple, very quiet, very calm. David is very calm at this time. David kind of rallies himself. This is David's last great moment here. He doesn't panic. He still has all the faith he ever had. In spite of his weakness, he knows he's dying. He rallies himself physically to be able to tell them what to do. Don't make a big fuss out of it. Just have Solomon take my own mule. He can ride to see Zadok, have him anoint him. That's the key thing, right? Being anointed. Then see what the Israel does. Proclaim him. He's the king now. What do you think? What would that little mule, taking Solomon to see this old priest Zadok, what would that suddenly impress the nation to realize what was going on? A different kind of authority. Adonijah had what kind of authority did Adonijah display? Oh, well, this money, I can buy all these horses and chariots. Have these big guys here. Look at these guys. Joab, you know, he's a tough guy, right? Abiathar, he's a good guy too. That's kind of wrong kind of authority, though. The mule is a much simpler symbol, much quieter symbol. Simple progression from David. David was their anointed. Now Solomon is their anointed. And the people of Jerusalem saw their better side this time. They realize, that's right. This guy can't proclaim himself king. Can't become king by showing off. Can't become king by spending your money. Can't become king by going around giving out food. Have to become king only if
God anoints
you. Only if God anoints you. Only if God gives you a call. Adonijah was would look good as king, but not the one God had chosen. So Solomon finally does become king. Still more things at the beginning. This turbulent transition continues because these troublemakers are still out there. Joab, Adonijah, these other people who conspired. Also some people from the past, some previous troublemakers. In chapter 2, don't have time to read it, but David puts it in Solomon's hands. You're going to have to decide what to do about Joab. He's a big troublemaker. Have to deal with him. This guy Shimei, we saw last week when David was trying to escape Jerusalem when his son had overthrown him. This guy Shimei greeted him and started throwing rocks at him and taunting him and ridiculing him. Have to do something about this guy. He might cause trouble for you too. Also Adonijah. What are you going to do about this guy? What about Abiathar? Solomon has to deal with them one by one. Abiathar, he pardons. He remembers Abiathar and David had been through a lot of tough times together. He says, I should kill you, but I'm going to forgive you. Joab has done too much. He is as unconquisitive. Joab has been a troublemaker for many years. David had made it clear you shouldn't leave him around. He gives the other two guys, though, a chance. Each gives Shimei a chance, give Adonijah a chance. Both of them, once more, make poor decisions. This is kind of a grim transition. David was never a vengeful person. David never took revenge against people. So why would David might have provoked Solomon, or actually encouraged Solomon, to do something about these troublemakers?
So he wouldn't have trouble down the road from the same people.
Presumably that's part of it, Don? Presumably, that would be part of it. These people have caused so much trouble over the years. They've rejected God's word. What part of us doesn't overtly tell Solomon to execute them? Make it clear, you're going to have to do something about these people sooner or later. Make your own decisions. Eventually, it comes to that. Solomon gives most of them the second chance. Unfortunately, human nature being what it is, they didn't take advantage of it. Good.
And I read this Friday night, and we decided Solomon had wisdom far beyond what God gave him later. You know, he seemed to make decisions that had wisdom.
He did have a good sense of mixture of awareness of when decisive action is needed, also when it's better to give someone a second chance. The different ways he treated these people, you can see that. Kind of a sad situation. Kind of distressing, but what else could you have done with these troublemakers? We're in a difficult situation for Solomon. David was able to get through this. His stature was a little stronger than Solomon's. So he realized, Solomon, you need someone to take care of these guys sooner or later. I'm going to have to leave that to you. Eventually, Solomon made the decision. One way or another, one of these things in the scriptures, this is the way the world is. Have to face troublesome people. What can you do about it? Usually, give them another chance. Occasionally, they have to tell them, going to have to not execute you, but have to silence you for finally if you're causing this much trouble all the time. One of those things is beyond us, as you say. We can only get that kind of discernment from God Himself. Well, the Solomon's decision, were right or not, he was acting in faith. He did what he thought was best as God had revealed to him. As you said, very true. He already had a good dose of wisdom from God. That's very good. Leads into Solomon's first days then go very well. You know the story of Solomon asking God for wisdom. This is one of the things we're going to save this for next week. We're going to we'll left the scripture reference in chapter 3 if you'd like to read it for yourself. We're going to do this next week because Solomon, of course, is offered to ask for anything. Could ask for wealth, could ask to live 500 years, could ask for all kind of great things, but he asked for God's wisdom because, as we read in verse 7, Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. who was able to govern this great people of yours? So that humility in Solomon is closer with God. All the things we see in Solomon are, of course, echoes of David himself. We're going to read next week about the temple. That covers the next few chapters. Solomon does proceed with building the temple for God's name in Jerusalem, all the preparations, all the things involved with it. We see Solomon's wisdom displayed in many, many ways, is the way he used that to lead him closer with God. Just going to read one excerpt from this prayer. After the temple is completed, the dedication, one of the great prayers in the scriptures, very comforting prayers in the scriptures. We're going to do it next week, so hear this twice. So if you don't quite understand it this time, we'll see it next time. Norm, can you read in chapter 8, verse 27 to 30 for us?
But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord my God, hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall dwell there, so you will hear your prayer. Hear the prayer of your servants praise toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place when you hear, forgive.
Thank you. What do you see in this prayer Solomon offers? What do you see in this prayer?
Mercy, asking for mercy.
His awareness of their need for God's mercy, very true. You understand, this is a good day right now, but there'll be bad days. We're going to need lots of mercy from time to time. We'll always need it. Praise for God to be merciful when things go wrong. Very good.
Very humble.
Very humble. Solomon is very humbled by what he's learned about God. Very, very good, too. Good.
I think a lot of the problems that he prayed about in this prayer did not really even occur during his lifetime, but they did occur later on.
Yeah, he knew sooner or later things will go wrong. We'll wander off the path. And God, he prays for God to be merciful. See, also in verse 27, his awareness of something about God himself. What does Solomon realize about God himself?
He cannot be contained.
Yeah. You're not going to be squished in this temple. The little box we're preparing you. I understand very well. This would be everything about God can't be squished in this little box. You get too vast for the universe can't hold you. Has that awareness. He understands that the temple is not God himself, not something to be made like they did with the ark when we read in Samuel, a little lucky charm. There's a lot more to the temple than just having God live there. It's a little dose of God's presence, a reminder that God is near. Simple reminder of God's favor for them. He understands you're too big to limit you this little human building. That awareness is with Solomon right now. That wisdom, as Norma talked about, he was given, that seed of wisdom, God nurtured it. Solomon has a deep awareness of who God is and what he needs from God. Of course, they live happily ever after, as the fairy tales say, right? Human nature being what it is, and the world's nature, the accuser's nature being what it is, Solomon is hit at some vulnerable points. He's all of a sudden to be leader of a nation with all these, this great temple, things are going very well, this king is very, very wise, can solve all the problems. So what does the accuser strike at?
You mentioned his similarity to David in some ways that were good, and another similarity that maybe not so good was whole bunch of wives. Back in, I think it's Deuteronomy, the king did not have many wives. Well, I don't know how many is many, but David had a fair number, I don't know, 10 or 15 or something like that.
Yeah. And Solomon had far excelled him.
Way above that, yeah.
He struck at one of Solomon's weaknesses, also struck at Solomon's pride. You come that wise, what happens? I can fix everything. I know all the answers.
When did he write Ecclesiastes?
far later in his life, long time later. We'll come to that in a few weeks. We'll see this process in Solomon in a few weeks. We can get there. Very good.
I'm thinking, you know, when you have some success, that's just such a hard thing. You know, we just so easily think it's you. It's very hard.
That's right.
It's such a struggle for me too. You know, any success I get, boy, I can tell that pride just comes up, and so you constantly have to really talk to God about it because it gets in there. You know, just the little bitterness, that little pride just gets in there and it just kind of starts to grow. So I don't know what the answer is. Just pray.
have
good people around you say, you know.
That's right. Remind you.
Right.
Yeah, very true. Get a little success, you start taking credit for it at some point. That happens to Solomon. Things start to go to his head, activates his natural flaws, as Don pointed out. Things go from bad to worse. Solomon says, everything at the beginning went into the temple. All the best went to the temple. After it's done, Solomon starts to think, look what I've done. And turn over to chapter 10, what happens? Chapter 10, verse 18. Until now, everything went in the temple. What does the king start to do? In verse 18 of chapter 10.
He made a great throne.
This great throne. Six steps, armrests, 12 lions standing around it. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom.
Oh, dear.
I'm pretty much the best king in this world. I should have the best throne in this world, too. As Don kind of pointed out, all the way back in Deuteronomy, God had warned about the king. The king collect all these chariots and horses. Where are these going to come from? You're going to have to pay for them. See that quickly in verse 26. He accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Then finally, the final step that made things far worse, he started to become attracted to idolatrous women. Had started to collect women like collecting chariots. Woman after woman, more idolatrous women. And they lead him astray. In verse 4, chapter 11, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other God. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. It talks about the many gods he worships now. He turns completely away from God. One of those things happens to your heart, as a couple of you have pointed out. What can you do about this? At least have some people in lives give you the little wake-up call once in a while, because Solomon had distanced himself from his own friends at this time. Distanced himself, the people who used to be closer to him have access to him. No one can challenge him on this anymore. No one can even talk about this to him. He's kind of autonomous by this time. He becomes very oppressive to the people as a nation too. Starts to levy many severe taxes on them, makes them do a lot of work for nothing. This comes ahead in chapter 12 when Solomon dies. They kind of tolerate Solomon for all these years because he had done some very good things when he was young. In chapter 12, though, they approach his successor, Rehoboam. Are you going to do the same things that your dad did? Read this in Chronicles next time. We don't want to read through the whole thing, but Rehoboam makes a simple mistake. He has one last chance. He has two groups of people he can listen to. The older people have been around all this time. They knew what happened to Solomon. They tell him, I think you should scale back all these tasks, all these taxes, to be easy on. Has his pals, his young friends, what do they tell him? Hey, God made you king, might as well enjoy it, right? Shove these people around. This doesn't go over well with the rest of the nation. This is when this nation splits in two. We'll read about this next week, but for now, we just want to take a quick review of what the difference is. It can be confusing when we read the book of Kings. For this time out, you have two different kingdoms. Often see, this guy was made king. This guy was made king. It gets confusing. What is he king over? Whenever you see a new king, just take a note of what it says is king over Israel or king over Judah. Solomon remained king over David's tribe Judah and a couple other portions of tribes. Levites stayed loyal to Judah, part of the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to Judah. Israel had the northern tribes, most of them, at least 10 of them were allied with Israel. Since they had more tribes, they continued calling themselves Israel. so we see the made king over Israel, the king of the northern kingdom was split off. Southern kingdom of Judah was the one to continue the reign, the lineage of David. They had 20 more kings from Rehoboam to the end. 20 monarchs. All of them, except one, were a part of David's legitimate lineage. Northern kingdom had a different cycle in the northern kingdom. They had all kind of rebellions, all kind of usurpations. Kingdom went badly astray because right after they split, their leader was Rehoboam. Rehoboam set up some new gods. Jeroboam set up some new gods. See how confusing it would be. Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one at the very far north, one just on the border of the Judah. He says, these are your new gods. From that point on, every king of Israel followed these idols, worshiped these idols. Every one of them was idolatrous. Only one of them ever tried to do something about all the other idols. From that point on, Baals, Ashtoreths, Molechs, all of them quickly take root in the hearts of the northern Israelites. They worship all these gods, do all kind of licentious things, all kind of violent things. Went from bad to worse through this time. We see Israel had 19 kings, but most of them were people who killed the previous king and took over. Over and over again happens this violent cycle, very gory cycle in Israel. Judah, the cycle is little milder. Rehoboam is not shaping up a very, very good king. His son was just as bad, idolatrous. Finally, Rehoboam's grandson, Asa, we'll read about him next week too. We're up to chapter 15 now, if we're following along in Kings. Chapter 15, we'll come to Asa. Asa institutes some reforms. He realizes things are going very badly. I've seen what my father was like, so what my granddad was like. This is bad. It takes initiative, going to make some changes here. Clears out the idols, sets up reforms, calls people to return to God. We see this from time to time in the history of Judah. Judah has 20 monarchs from this time to their final fall. Five of them were reformers, the good points, the high points. They never really, though, completely changed the nations for long term. Because it's temporary relief from the people who are faithful, but never leads to anything long term, unfortunately. Israel followed this path that they eventually they were taken over by Assyria. We'll come to that in a little while. They're often referred to sometimes as Samaria. Samaria was a city was founded by one of their kings. If you walk through the kings again, see these first two kings, Jeroboam's son his son Nadab becomes king in the middle of chapter 15. He is usurped by Baasha. This guy Baasha rebels, kills him, and takes over for himself. His son likewise doesn't last very long, goes back and forth. All these kings think they can handle things. One after another, they say, I can become king now. Kills the previous king, takes over. One of these guys, Zimri, enjoys being king for a whole week. Finally, this guy Omri takes over. He's a stronger person. Earthly intelligence was able to figure out how to consolidate things. He was actually renowned in his own times. For decades after Omri finally passed away, Israel is known as the land of Omri, the way the other nations refer to Israel. Very strong earthly ruler, but all the Bible says is in verse 25 of chapter 16, but Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. Quick write-off. Accomplished all kind of good things for Israel in an earthly point of view. Made lots of treaties, made good arrangements, lived a lot of clever trades, clever arrangements with other nations. They honored him. All God says, he did evil. He sinned more than all those before him. One thing noteworthy he did do is move the capital to Samaria. The original capital of Israel is Shechem, after that was Tirzah. Samaria is a stronger city. He actually bought the hill Samaria was on. Turned it into like a mini fortress like Jerusalem. Turned it into their version of Jerusalem. Better place to defend, better place to live in, more place we can spread out and comfort. From then on, northern kingdom was also sometimes known by the name of the capital, Samaria. That's where they became associated with Samaria. City did not exist until Omri set it up, bought that land and set it up. So we often see this and refer to Samaria as referring to northern Israel, the kingdom. Can further complicate things, often see them referred as Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim became the dominant tribe in northern Israel. They also see them referred to as Ephraim. See that often used. All these things, have to sort these things out. Fortunately, most of the time, whoever's king is not going to do a good job, so no reason to distinguish one from another. Went from bad to worse. Some of them, though, become especially notorious. Omri's son, Ahab, was almost the worst one. Very, very checkered life. He and his wife, Jezebel, were notorious in their time. They actually went to the measure, the rounding up people who worshiped God. Rounded up, segregated them, attacked them, persecuted them, tried to kill them. They especially tried to kill prophets and priests of God. This is where we see the deepest distressing times of northern Israel. In this time we see Elijah, one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, a prophet who has had to do a lot of difficult things. See him come in when we look at chapter 17. Don't have time to read too much about this, but many things about Elijah's life will tell us about God's care for his people. God knew his people, the few faithful in Israel, were in desperate times, very troubling times. He has to do something to show them, I care about you. Elijah comes to give some comfort, consolation, and speak the truth. Let's read a little bit here in the beginning of chapter 17. Kate, can you read the first six verses for us?
Chapter 17. Now Elijah, who is from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by the Kereth brook near where enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kereth brook east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook.
Thank you. Elijah is called by God to proclaim a drought in Israel. Think about why that drought might be appropriate for Israel. What does drought mean? Dry, no water.
No life.
No life.
They've given up on God as their God. They've taken up other gods.
Yeah. They turn away from God, and God is showing them, without me you have no
life.
You have no life. No life without me. No water. Nothing to give you refreshment, nourishment, sustenance, sustain you. No God, no life, no water. As Jesus often said, no living water, no living water.
How long did that brook last, though? There was no water.
We'll read about that. Where is this river, this brook? Look where it is in verse 3. It is east of Elijah had to go out of Israel, across the river, the east side of Jordan. He had to live in a pagan land, a land of idolaters. In this place, he finds a place for being provided for. This river, this little brook, and he can't show his face because his idolaters don't like him any more than the king of Israel does. So how does God provide for him?
Ravens.
Sends birds every morning. And for those of you classical music fans, you might remember the classical pianist Rachel Grimes, who writes these tone poems for a piano. One of her poems is called Every Morning Birds. So Eliza gets Every Morning Birds. Original composition was about every morning, just look at the birds. Look for signs of life. Look at what life is all about. It's God's compassion for all of us. So Elijah lives that experience. Sooner or later, though, the brook does dry up. He went from one place across the other side of Jordan, a pagan place to hide out in the ravine. Now he goes to Sidon at the beginning of verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed widows there to supply you with food. Where is Sidon? the sea coast. Is that part of Israel?
Philistines?
Part of Phoenicia, another idolatrous people, has to find refuge once more in an idolatrous land, in a land of Sidon. And he finds this one humble, lonely woman seeking God, understands God. She's pretty rich, isn't she? You've read this? No. She's about to prepare her last meal. She's about to prepare her last meal for her and her son. As she says in verse 12, I'm going to take a few sticks home to make a meal for myself and son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah is there to show her God's grace, and she's there to show Elijah God's grace too. Only God can tie these two people together, two people outcast, bring them together in a very strange location. And this is the way God works in our lives too, works everyone's life. In the midst of all the sadness, the terror, this horror in the land as a whole, God can do this for us today too. Might send you birds every morning, might send you someone who can understand what you're going through, might be someone who can take care of you spiritually, meet your spiritual needs. God can do these things. A little later we see at the beginning of chapter 18, Ahab is still hunting down these prophets. Jezebel is actually actively involved with killing them. Jezebel really enjoys killing prophets. There's this guy, Obadiah, in verse 4 of chapter 18, had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in caves. He supplies them with food and water. Obadiah has worked out his own network of prophets hiding in caves. Take a look at verse 3. Who is this Obadiah? This is not Obadiah the prophet, different Obadiah. He is Ahab's employee, Ahab's palace administrator. Ahab thinks, I have this reliable guy cracking down on these prophets. This same guy is out providing food to these prophets, finding caves for them to hide in. It was where they are. In this environment, Elijah finally returns to Samaria. God calls him, you have to go in turn. Time for you to give people one more chance. This is where we come to the theme of 1 Kings. And we're down now in chapter 18, verse 19. Laura can read from verse 19 to 21 for us. Thank you. This is a message of 1 Kings. You have God, you have these other gods. Which one is really God? Who is really living God? Who is really is? If God is really God, what should you do? Just drop all these other idols. Stop chasing these meaningless things. Just set them aside. If God is real, with God comes, as Don said, with God as life. Only life can come from God. Stop filling around with these other gods, hoping they'll find something worthwhile in them. Just seek God himself. Follow God. As a result, this famous confrontation on Mount Carmel, these two different groups, Elijah by himself and this host of priests of Baal, make these sacrifices. God, of course, honors Elijah's sacrifice. And Phil would enjoy reading for you what Elijah's commentary. You can ask Phil to recite for you verses 27 and following. We don't have time for it, but he'll read it for anyone who's so inclined. He enjoys that. Phil calls it trash talk. As a result, the people are shown a display of God's majesty. They all of a sudden realize the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, down in verse 39. Unfortunately, human nature being what it is, they quickly forget. Elijah has to flee once more. Jezebel's real upset about it right now. She wants him personally. Has to hide out in a cave once more. And God has to have a very gentle conversation with him. He's about to despair. He says, take my life. I'm ready to die. God comes to him. Don't have time to read the story, unfortunately. God shows him, speaks to him very gently, lets him get some rest, lets him have some food. Shows him a display of speaking to him in a whisper instead of speaking to him with forceful ways. A reminder, this is the way God always works. Never shows these earthquakes, mountains tearing apart. Remember Adonijah and Solomon. That's the way God works. Just humble, gentle, quiet, calm signs. That's the way God speaks to us. As Elijah gets ready again, God gives him, okay, now you go ahead and do these things. You get back to being a voice of truth. Show my consolation to the people who need it. Ahab gets one more chance for God. Don't have time to read this one either. Ahab gets one more chance, as God always does. Ahab doesn't have to endure the worst. Just a simple death in battle. Could have been have a lingering death as God had prepared for him. Humbles himself once. Kills lots of prophets. Makes lots of sacrifices, idols. Just one humbling himself. God shows him lots of mercy for that too. Doesn't have to see the worst. Eventually though, does come to his bad end. Just have time to give a quick synopsis of 2 Kings. Elijah is followed by Elisha. You can read about that in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Elisha's with Elijah when Elijah is taken to heaven. As a result, Elisha is actually able to do the same kinds of miracles as we've seen in the days of Elijah. We do want to read a key idea of 2 Kings in chapter 6. Chapter 6, we see Israel falls on more hard times. All these idolaters are around, all kind of problems. To add to this, the Arameans attack them. The city is surrounded by horses and chariots. It's just Elisha himself are there together. Elisha's servant is terrified. He's about to give up too. Let's read what happens starting in verse 15 of chapter 6. Lenny, could you read verses 15 to 17 for us?
Don't be afraid, Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than you. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened his servant's eyes, and when he looked out, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire.
This guy is panicking. He sees his chariots and horses all around Jerusalem. The end is near. He panics. What does Elisha do? Open his eyes, God, so he can see. And God opens his servant's eyes, and what does he see? Many more chariots and horses of God. Not literal, but God's presence surrounds him. That comfort, God is with us. God asks us to do the same thing. This becomes an urgent appeal in 2 Kings over and over again. God appeals to him, please let me open your eyes. See what's really going on here. Of course, they continue to resist that very sadly. The same plea Elisha offers for his servant, God offers that plea for everyone, every place, who is troubled, who is anxious, who is doubting. Let me open your eyes to show what's really going on. The coming chapters, we see many more ups and downs. We see this couple legacies. We see one more reformer, Joash and Judah. See Jehu of Israel has a violent reforms. God calls him a maniac in the scripture, and he's a violent man for a violent deed. God realized at this point things have become so hard for the people who worship God. They're even more troubled, persecuted, killed on sight when the kings found someone who worshiped God. Has to send this violent reformer Jehu to clean things up for a while. Nothing else could be done at this time, apparently. God had realized these things have been so bad. Not about taking wrath in these idolaters, more about showing some mercy for my people. Few people out there, hard for them to live from moment to moment. Finally, both kings will fall. Israel finally falls in 722 BC to Assyria. Judah falls in 586 BC to Babylon. We'll finish, connect the dots with those stories next week. just read you one final scripture in Ephesians 1 about opening our eyes. As always, leaving you with many things to study on your own if you're so inclined. I just encourage you to see what these books are about. We'll see these books. Keep in mind, in 1 Kings, keep in mind this call of Elijah. If God is Lord, if the Lord is God, follow him. Think of Elisha's call in 2 Kings, open their eyes, Lord, so they may see. Let's read about this a little more in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. It is incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as a mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Pray for God to open your eyes. You can see things the way he does. See unseen sights that are unseen yet imperishable, unseen yet eternal. Pray to God for God to open your eyes and our eyes so we can see things from his point of view. Let you go. Thank you very much for your patience, for your thoughts too. We'll see you next time.